All right, let's get into this word. I'm excited. I'm ready for it. Y'all ready for the word? Amen. Acts chapter 2. Let's jump into it. We'll be there. We're doing a series called The Invincible Gospel. And basically what we're doing is going through the entire book of Acts. We just finished up the book of Joshua. We went through the whole thing. It took us 9 months. And we're going to jump into Acts. Stephen set me up last week doing Acts chapter 1 and did a great job. And we looked at just the beginning. We looked at some context of when the book was written, of who wrote it. It's a continuation of Luke's work and looking at the birth of the church, and that's where we are today. So Acts really, as you look through it, and here's what I want you to keep in mind, and we'll keep rehashing this every time, but it's really looking at how does multiplication work in the body of Christ? What does discipleship look like? What does multiplication look like with the advancement of the gospel? What does that look like? Now, the purpose of it is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Stephen read that for us last week. But it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To do what? Why is the Holy Spirit coming upon you to get power? Here's why. So you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what he's saying is the reason the Holy Spirit is in you and empowers you is so you can be a witness about me to everyone that you meet. It's not about you and trying to get something or unlock something for yourself necessarily, but it's about being a witness, and you get the blessing in the process of being the witness of Jesus Christ and what he's done in you and through you. So he's saying to be my witnesses. So everything in Acts, as you look through the book, it really evolves around the concept of multiplication or the advancement of the gospel. So you're going to see over and over and over how the Holy Spirit, he comes upon people, and those people become witnesses of God for the good news of the gospel of Christ. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that has continued on up until this point of us sitting right here today. The gospel has been advanced. So that's what we see in Acts. And the other thing you see is there are several attempts to disembody the body of Christ and disembody or discredit the gospel. You're going to see there are many attempts that people bring against believers, disciples, the Christians, to try to crush their spirit. We're going to see where right now we've got Peter and John, and they're going to be standing up before the Sanhedrin Council. We're going to see where Paul himself is going through persecution. We're going to see the death of Stephen. There's a constant attack against the gospel. But here's what I know. You cannot charge a wildfire with a water pistol. And that's what they tried to do, but it does not work. The gospel continued to advance, and that's why we're calling this the invincible gospel, because you can't stop it. Can't stop it. So the first thing we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is the church waiting for the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. All together in one place. Now, what you'll find in the context of this is Jerusalem is filled with devout Jews that are coming to celebrate Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? It was a Jewish holiday that was held 50 days after Passover, and the purpose of them coming to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate Thanksgiving for their harvested crops. So this was a way of going to God to thank him for what had just been sown, for what is to come. So it's a festival of Thanksgiving. It's a party. So they're getting together to celebrate this day of Pentecost, and we've got all these devout Jews that are in town. But something happens. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now this was a group of believers, disciples were here in this particular place. House can also be intertwined with the temple. So they could have been in the temple together. The believers are there. They're huddled up in one place while all these devout Jews are scattered all about. So this mighty rushing wind comes in and it fills the place where they were sitting. Verse 3 says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So they hear this, and this multitude, they congregate. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Kyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, certain and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own language the mighty works of God. So the scriptures tell us there's folks from all kind of nationalities together, gathered in one place, and they're speaking their own language, but we're all able to understand. How is this the case? Now, the Holy Spirit, he comes upon them in power. This is what happens. He comes, he's upon them in power. The Bible says that these tongues of fire, they land on them and they began to speak in tongues. Now, what is absolutely clear and undeniable in this text is that these tongues are other languages. These tongues are other languages that people from other parts of the empire can understand. So, this is not, in this text, it's not spiritual prayer language. It's not something just for them and God in their prayer closet. It's not a holy groaning. Those are other texts that you'd have to deal with in other parts of the scriptures about tongues. But here, in this instance, in Acts chapter 2, they are speaking other languages that are understood by those who speak their language. So what happened, or an example of it, would be me coming, the Holy Spirit descending upon me, and me being able to speak fluent German like I was Pastor Tim, right? Now, when I first got here and he was speaking that way, I thought he was speaking in tongues. But that's what that would be like. So me being able to speak this random language that I don't know, accent totally gone, and I'm speaking this random language that people who are from that region are able to understand. Amazing. So that's what happened in this instant. Now, verse 12 says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They've been sipping on that gin and juice. Don't act like y'all know what that is. They said they drunk. They've been on that new wine. They gotta be. Now, what we'll find here, and I want to describe what the Spirit did for the next several verses, but what you'll find here is that the Spirit, he came. This is amazing. The Spirit came, and in your notes, you should have fill in the blanks that you can write. The Spirit came. Now, it's important to note that the Holy Spirit had been active prior to Pentecost, okay? And he had worked in creation and in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So this is not just the first sighting of the Holy Spirit. Like, he had been at work from the very beginning. He is a part of the Trinity. He is a person, not just an emotional feeling that you have, not just something that you get if you want an extra Christian boost. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he was at work at the very beginning before time began, because you got three, yet one. The Holy Spirit is God. So he was at work. However, here there's two things that are different. There's two things that had changed. So right here we see that the Spirit would dwell in people and not just come upon them. Because before this, we see that the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and they would prophesy or they would minister or do something. So now it's not just that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's actually in you. It's a big difference. And the second thing you see is that his presence would be permanent, not temporary. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17 talk about that. But it's not that he's just sitting with these people for a moment and then he leaves. No, he's taking up permanent residence. And if you are saved and in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you to stay. That's a blessing. So understand here too that the Spirit, he couldn't come sooner, because it was essential that Jesus die first, that he be raised from the dead, and he returned from heaven before the Spirit could be given. Because Jesus had promised that the Comforter was going to be sent, but that could only happen after he had actually left. So what we see in this first part of the chapter is there's three signs that accompany the Holy Spirit. What we see in this text is it mentions a rushing wind, the sound of a rushing wind. It mentions these tongues of fire. And it mentions that these believers began praising God in various tongues. Now, the word spirit is the same as the word wind in both Hebrew and Greek. So the word spirit is the same as the word wind in Hebrew and Greek. John 3:8 tells us about that. So understand, when it says the mighty rushing wind came in, it's not that they felt this gush of wind just whoosh and it just came through and blew their wigs off or whatever. Like, that's not what happened. It says it was a sound. It wasn't an actual wind, but it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So they didn't feel wind, but they heard the sound of a wind. And the tongues of fire symbolized the powerful witness of the church to the people. Now, I grew up in some more Pentecostal circles. Grew up with a strong misunderstanding about a lot of things. Because a lot of it was rooted in emotionalism. Is you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you can do these things. Unless you can express this certain emotion, then you really don't have the Holy Spirit. And this idea of tongues of fire, my understanding of it growing up was you got to be able to speak a certain way. You got to be able to say a certain thing. You got to be able to rattle off these tongues, should have bought a Honda, something like that, right? And you got to be able to express it in that way and these emotions. And this idea of tongues of fire was you had to be able to conjure it up and to speak it as if your tongue was on fire, and very rooted in emotionalism. And see, it's easy for us to twist the text and to make it what we want it to be. But I know this, James 3:5-6, it says about these tongues of fire, it says that our tongues can be set on fire either by heaven or by hell. Either one. How is your tongue set on fire by heaven? Well, your tongue, according to Scripture, is set on fire by heaven when it is used as a witness. But your tongue is set on fire by hell when it is used as a weapon. Let me just stop there for a second. Used as a weapon. How do you use your tongue? Do you use your tongue as a witness? As these people did in this particular chapter, as they are attesting to the Holy Spirit being in them and working through them, and their tongues are witness to God? Is our tongue used as a weapon to cut people? When someone is doing something we don't like and we want to hurt them, you can't do it physically, so you do it to them emotionally, and your tongue is a strong weapon. So the next thing we see is that the Spirit, he baptized. We actually saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going back a little bit because it's important to note that the Spirit baptized. Now, the Greek word baptizo, it has two meanings. One of the literal meanings is to submerge. So that's what we do. That's why we believe in our particular doctrine and understanding of God's word and theology. That's why we submerge totally when it comes to baptism. We take that word to mean a submerging into the baptismal waters. But there is a figurative meaning, which is to be identified with. This is important. Baptizo means to literally submerge, but there's a figurative meaning that means to be identified with. The baptism of the Spirit is that act of God by which he identified believers with being true disciples of Christ. That is the baptism of the Spirit. How are you identified? Because as a result of being baptized in the Spirit, of him being in you, it wasn't this emotionalism or this expression of what you could rattle off, but it was a lifestyle. I could look at you and identify who you were just by the way that you talked and walked, by the things that you did. I could identify who you were and what you came from just by your actions. Being baptized in the Spirit is can you be identified with Jesus? Are the markings on you, is your label that of a disciple of Jesus? That's where the difference takes place. A lot of people want to claim Christian and want to claim to have the Holy Spirit, but your identification labels ain't matching up with what you're saying. Can I identify who you are by the way you live? The next thing we see is that the Spirit, He filled. In verse 4 of chapter 2, the Spirit, He filled. The filling of the Spirit has to do with power for witness and service. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now understand this, believers are not exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit because this is something that God has already done once they've trusted in Christ. So that happens when you believe in Jesus, when you commit your life to Him, when you submit to Him and follow Him. This baptism of the Spirit happens at conversion. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. If you are a believer, the command is not to be baptized in the Spirit because you've already received that at conversion. But the command for the believer is to be filled with the Spirit. Because Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." To be filled with Him. Why? Because we need His power constantly if we are to serve God effectively. You need Him. There's got to be a dependency of, Lord, you got to fill me. You got to fill my mouth and my tongue and my heart and my outlook on things. God, I've got to have you filling me because if not, I'm going to be filled with me. And I want to look at things distorted. My faith is going to be jacked up. My confidence, my Christian courage isn't going to be there. So God, fill me with your Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That is the prayer of the believer. The next thing we see in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2 is that the Spirit spoke. The Spirit spoke. Now, why did God do this? Well, for one, Pentecost, it was a reversal of the judgment at the Tower of Babel. So when God confused man's language, that was in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, God's judgment at Babel, it scattered the people, but God's blessing at Pentecost, it unites the believers in one Spirit. At Babel, the people, they were unable to understand each other. They're going, they're confused, they got all kind of different languages going. But at Pentecost, men heard God, and they praised, and they understood what was being said. The Tower of Babel, it was a scheme designed to praise men and make a name for men, but Pentecost brought praise to God. The building of Babel, it was an act of rebellion, but Pentecost was a ministry of humble submission to God. See this contrast here of God making things right. Now, another reason that the gift of tongues was given, it was to let people know that the gospel was for the whole world. We see Gentiles in the crowd. Wait a minute. These aren't Jews. These people weren't raised up by the law and to know the law. These were Gentiles. These were the outcast. But we see all kind of people here from all kind of regions together praising God, and this is done so that we can know that the gospel is for the world. It's not just for Western civilization. It's not just for America. America, however you say it. Not just for that. The gospel is for the world. And we see that exemplified here. God, He wants to speak to every person in his or her own language and give the saving message of the salvation of Jesus Christ. This is why we support missional efforts, because we want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. There's been many translations of the Bible into many different languages, but there are still hundreds of languages that have not had the Bible translated into their language. How can they understand it unless they can understand it? Work is still to be done. So the emphasis here in the book of Acts and what we see in this particular text is we're looking at worldwide evangelism. In Acts chapter 2, jumping right in, worldwide evangelism. Now, the second thing we're going to see in verses 14 through 21, we're going to look at how the church is witnessing to the lost, and he explained what happened, that the Spirit had come. So let me read this and explain it to you guys. So verse 14, it says, but Peter standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. So we saw that they said, hey, you guys are crazy. Y'all been drinking. So Peter stands up and he addresses them. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to the words, to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's between 8 and 9 o'clock. We ain't drunk. We don't drink at 8 or 9 o'clock. I don't know many people that do, except my cousin Leroy. But other than him, other than that, though, it's morning time. We're not drunk as you suppose. But this was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, Peter is saying, okay, I'm about to give you a little bit of a history lesson here. These are the words that are uttered by the prophet Joel. Wait a second. Why is he going back to Joel? Why is he going back to the prophet Joel? This is Old Testament, Peter. Why are you bringing this up right now? We're looking at this new wave of the Holy Spirit and these things that are happening and these new people in front of me, and you're trying to go back to Joel? Why are we going back? Well, what Peter is doing is he is connecting the bridge of God's redemptive story. And he's reminding the believer that everything that the Word of God was sent to do, it will accomplish and it will not return back void. So it's encouragement for the believer, for one, because they know this. They know what the prophet Joel said. The prophet Joel, he prophesied this over 800 years before this instant. So Peter's going, hey, when we talk about the Word being infallible and unchangeable and ever powerful and ever strong, let me take you back to something that was written 800 years ago that's being manifested right now. So that's encouragement to the believer. What God said in the past, it will come to pass. But also to the non-believer, it's a warning that, understand, heaven and earth, the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away before an iota or a dot of God's word passes away. So what he says will happen and will come to pass. So non-believer, you better get on board because this word is true and it's being fulfilled. So what does he say? What does Joel say? Verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy and your men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Has anybody been in that case before? You, as you've gotten older, you just start dreaming more dreams. Anybody? No? Okay, thank you, Dr. Guthrie. I appreciate that. Yeah, you begin to dream more dreams, and young men see visions. It's the truth. Verse 18 says, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. To prophesy is to declare what God says. It's not some random thing that's happening that's emotional based or just you're trying to say it because it's convenient for who you're in front of. To prophesy is to say what God says. That's what it is. So they shall prophesy, verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Check this out. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. A lot of wildfires going on right now, isn't it? Yeah. The sun shall be turned to darkness. What just happened a couple weeks ago? What's going to happen again? They say in 7 years. The number 7 is significant as well. The moon to blood. September 28, 2015, there was a blood moon. For the moon actually appeared as blood. Now, what happened scientifically is the earth was between the sun and the moon, and it blocks the moon's light source. The moon produces no light of its own. The moon simply reflects light, but as the sun is in front of the earth, it blocks the light source, and the moon appears to be red. Now, that stuff's got to happen before the day of the Lord comes. So according to what I just read, the day of the Lord could come then, because those things have happened. That great and magnificent day. It is a great and magnificent day for those who trust in Christ. But for those who don't, that will be a horrible day. Because Christ will return to receive his own. And at that moment, you can't fool nobody. Because either you have it or you don't. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's that idea of worldwide gospel and evangelism. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he is salvation. The next thing we see in verses 25 through 30, 22 through 35, he explains how it happened, being the Spirit had come. How did the Spirit come? Well, Jesus was alive. That's how. So let's look at this. I've got several different proofs here that Peter gave. Now, Peter's first proof was that the person was in the person of Jesus Christ, verses 22 through 24, two verses here. It says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter speaking, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You know, because this incident happened 30 to 40 days after Christ was crucified. So a lot of these people that were sitting here, they had heard about Jesus. They might have even seen some of the things that Jesus did. So Peter's like, y'all, you know. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So this was the plan from the beginning. This was the definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God, that Christ was to be crucified. Now Peter stands up in some righteous indignation and he says, y'all did it. He said, y'all crucified him. Now in this crowd, I'm sure there were people who were there and actually witnessed the death of Jesus. But I'm also assuming that there are a lot of people in this crowd that weren't there. They weren't present. I'm sure they had heard about it. There's probably some folks that were there and saw it. Maybe in some that condemned Jesus and sent him to Pilate, yelling, crucify him. There might have been some folks there. But I'm certain there were also people there that had nothing to actually do with it. So why does he call everybody up? Here's one thing that I'm grateful about God is that he calls me out in my sin. Because here's the thing, all of us are guilty of it. If you were born, we're all guilty of it. One of the analogies that's really cool, if you've seen The Passion of Christ with Mel Gibson, in the scene of Jesus being nailed to the cross, Mel Gibson, his hand is the actual one that does it. And that's very symbolic of what it is for all of us. All of us are responsible for that because our sin held him there. It's why he died in the first place. So he says, this happened, but God raised him up because that was a part of the plan too. Death couldn't hold him down. God raised him up. The next thing we see is Peter's second proof was the prophecy of David. Again, we're going back to Old Testament guys, but he's going, let me keep mending this bridge. Let me keep tying the old and the new to let you know that this is legit. The word of God is being fulfilled in verse 25 to 31. It says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. This is David speaking. That I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwelled in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, the Bible talks about David being considered as one of God's own heart. But understand, David here is referencing something that he knows in part, not in whole. David is talking about Jesus. That Jesus will not be abandoned to Hades or and he would not see corruption. His body would not decay. Verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Again, Peter's like, let me explain this further to you. Peter, David died, and he was buried. And his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. There it is. that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David was talking about Jesus. The third proof was the witness of the believers. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." We're witnesses to it. Even after the death and the resurrection of Christ, he spent 40 days going and talking to people, just popping up in somebody's kitchen like, "Hey, here I am." Jesus did these things. We are witnesses of it. So we weren't there. We're here right now. We didn't see Jesus die and be resurrected, but how are you a witness to Christ? Because he's still alive. And if you trust and believe in him, he is alive in you. And you see him working in your life every day. Now, Peter's fourth proof of the resurrection of Christ was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33 says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Christ was resurrected, and then the Holy Spirit came. Now, wrapping this thing up, he explains finally, why it happened. And the reason it happened was to save sinners. Verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter has preached his message. Now, it's at the conclusion of it. The Bible says when they heard it, they were cut to their heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." It is God's initiation, him calling and drawing us to himself. Verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls." What a revival. What an outpouring of the gospel. The gospel was preached. It's not a seeker-friendly sermon. I mean, it's direct. He called them out. They didn't have smoke and lights. They didn't have a worship team singing the same song line over and over and over. The preacher up there begging, "Will there be one? I sense right now there's somebody in the back of the room that is supposed to come up here. Keep playing until they come up." That didn't happen. The gospel was preached. The Bible says that 3,000 were added to the church. I just want to preach the gospel. I want God's word to be clear, to hit us right where we are, and God's going to do the drawing. At Life Church, we want to see the church added to. We want to see the kingdom of God grow and expand. But I know that's going to happen whenever we understand what the Holy Spirit is, who he is, what he does in the life of a believer, and what discipleship is, and what that means. Discipleship results in life on life. If everyone were to disciple someone and pour into someone, and then you invited someone in here, we double in size automatically. But I'm not concerned with doubling in size if we just got a bunch of babies running around on the street, malnourished. The purpose of discipleship is for us to get in God's word, find out who we are in him and what he says about us, and hold one another accountable to the gospel. Because you're going to need my help. You're going to need my prayer. You're going to need somebody to lean on, and I'm going to need you. It's the purpose of the church. Now, verse 37 is amazing. Heather, you can come back. 37 is It's amazing because as a result of the gospel being preached, their response is, what shall we do? Understand this, where the gospel is preached, there must be a response. The gospel demands a response. And you always respond one way or the other. There's no such thing as a non-response to the gospel. Because to not respond is to respond. My prayer is that the response would be, Lord, I see what your word says, and I'm going to wrestle with it. God, I'm going to go, and I'm going to read it some more. I'm going to pray through it. I'm going to let it begin to morph and change and transform my heart. God, I get that. I got issues. I got struggles, but I'm wrestling through it. Or the response is that your heart is hardened towards the gospel, and you begin to run away from it. Now, the last part of this in verse 38 through 41, this is about the fellowship of the believers, and this is beautiful. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as many as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What you see here is this devotion to Christ and this devotion to one another. There's teaching, there's fellowship. They eating, y'all. I'm there, right? They're eating, they're breaking bread together. They're praying. They've got glad and generous hearts. These things had taken root in them. You can't fake a glad and generous heart. Because ultimately, if you're faking it, your heart is going to become selfish and is, what can I get out of this? What can people do for me? They had glad and generous hearts, and that was shown by their giving spirits. So we see here that the gospel, it multiplies. We see people added to the church. We see the role of the Holy Spirit and what he does and how he comes and how he empowers the believer. It's beautiful to see that God meets men and women where they are. You got this party feast going on, and Peter just stands up in the middle of the party and just starts preaching the gospel. The gospel meets you right where you are. He tells them the truth about themselves. The gospel always tells us the truth about ourselves. When we line our life up with the gospel, it's going to tell us the truth about ourselves. And Jesus, through his word, he offers them new life in the gospel that forces a response. Then he invites them into a new community of faith to encourage them along the way. So for us, as we look at Acts chapter 2, as we look at the church, like, let's begin to model that in especially the last part of the fellowship of the believers. And this church is great about that, of getting together and eating and taking care of one another. There's a need that someone has. We are on it. There was a need that happened Friday night with a member of our church, and the prayer request went out, and within minutes, like, anybody who's on the list, sir, you got the notification within minutes. Our staff was there with them to be with their family. It's the benefit of being a part of a local church. And you guys do that, and it's a blessing. But if you're here today and you hear the word of God and you see how it was preached to these people who were there and didn't necessarily know what they were going to hear, didn't know what they were about to encounter, but the gospel was preached, and as a result of it, their response was, what shall we do? What do we do next? We've heard what's been preached. We've heard the word. It's been proclaimed. What do we do next? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And if that's you here today and you're hearing the gospel, and you say, what shall I do? Repent. Be baptized. be filled with the Spirit. Because here's what I know. You're going to need them. This week, today, as soon as you leave, right now, you're going to need them. You're going to need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to fill you. You're going to need him. But it starts with submission. It starts with, Lord, there are many things that are trying to fill me. There's stuff that I'm listening to on the radio. There's stuff that I'm watching on TV. There's many things trying to fill me. But God, I need to be filled with you. And that was the prayer of the apostles, and that is the prayer of me today for this church, for this body. Be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I pray over everyone here, God, that has heard the word. Lord, I pray for you to empower us, Father, the Holy Spirit, just to come and just teach us, Lord. Teach us how to love you, God. Teach us how to pray, Lord, how to passionately pursue you, Father, how to be filled with you. And God, you're going to add to your church day by day. If there's anybody here and you have not submitted to Christ, you've not made him the Lord of your life, you have not been filled with the Spirit, and you know that you need to, the Lord is tugging on your heart to do so. You can do that today. And if you feel that, just by sign of obedience to the Lord, just slip your hand up. Sign of obedience to Christ as you want to submit to him today. And God, for the believers that are here, God, encourage them, strengthen them in their walk, Father, because they need you. We need you. I need you, Father. Prone to wonder. I'm so prone to wonder, Father, but you are gracious and you keep drawing me back in, God. And I thank you for it, Lord. So strengthen and encourage us today, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.